It was 1994 when a restoration project of the Washington Monument revealed the work of a 19th century vandal. The graffiti was discovered when workers removed some marble wainscoting as part of a year-long $500,000 renovation project. Now, when it comes to the graffiti found on bathroom walls, if you have ever ventured into a local gas station bathroom, my encouragement to you is to pay no attention to what's written on those walls. But when it comes to this particular graffiti found on the Washington Monument, it's my opinion that every believer ought to read it, even memorize it. The message they found declares, "Whoever is the human instrument under God in the conversion of one soul erects a monument to his own memory more lofty and enduring than this." The tag was signed BFB. And though no one knows exactly who wrote this graffiti, one thing is for sure. This 19th century vandal had a proper perspective on the Washington Monument in light of eternity. Not only that, but they also have a proper perspective on the importance of every believer becoming a winsome witness. When it comes to the task of evangelism, it's important that we learn as Christians that God's calling us to become a winsome witness. Thankfully, Paul shows us how here in Romans chapter 10. Here in Romans chapter 10, I want to draw our attention to three main points. The first one being, the winsome witness has the right motive. The second thing I want to consider is how the winsome witness has the right message. And finally, we'll see that the winsome witness has the right ministry. Without a doubt, there are some here this morning, some Christians who have yet to share their faith with an unbeliever. On the other hand, there are others here who are seasoned evangelists, sharing their faith as often as they can. No doubt there are people here in between those two extremes. Wherever we find ourselves this morning, in the process of becoming a winsome witness, this study has been designed to challenge each and every one of us on the importance of doing just that. Becoming a winsome witness. And so let's begin by first considering the motive and having the right motive when we evangelize. Understand that a motive is a driving force. It's the driving force behind the things that we do. Motive is the intention prior to the action. And when we question someone's motives, we're asking, what was their intention? Why did they do this or that? What was their motivation? Well, when it comes to the winsome witness, the fact is Christians at times, well, we have the wrong motive for sharing our faith. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul described how some Christians preach Christ from goodwill and love. Others preach Christ from envy, strife, and selfish ambition. While Paul was happy that Christ was being preached, he certainly modeled one of those two. We find in our text that Paul was a man who was a winsome witness because he had, first of all, the right motive for sharing his faith. And here in our text, we find this motive of Paul. We find it here in Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. He writes, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Now, before Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, his heart's desire was that Israel would fulfill their religious duties. But now, his life had been changed. And as a follower of Jesus Christ, he had a new desire. His heart's desire now was that Israel would be saved. Understand that this word desire here in Romans 10:1, it speaks of kindly intent. To have a kind intention. In other words, Paul's intention, his motivation for preaching the gospel to the nation of Israel was kindness. His intention was based on kindness. This makes perfect sense, seeing how it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. When it comes to our own evangelistic endeavors, can we say that our motive is kindness? Is it the kindness of Christ that motivates you to share your faith with others? Or is it possibly personal comfort that keeps you from becoming a winsome witness? Maybe you don't share your faith because, well, you don't want to go outside of your comfort zone. Let me tell you, there's no kindness of Christ in that. So this brings us to our diagnostic question. How can we make sure that our motives are right when it comes to sharing our faith? When it comes to witnessing to unbelievers, how can we make sure that we have the right motives? Well, first of all, if you aren't sharing your faith with unbelievers, understand that your motives for remaining silent are simply self-serving. Because the kindness of Christ will always lead us to share our faith. On the other hand, if you are sharing your faith, if you are witnessing to unbelievers, I'd like to offer you three tests that will help you to determine if your motives are godly. Test number one is this. Do you have passion to pray for unbelievers? Do you spend time praying for those that are lost? Here in Romans 10, we see that Christ's loving kindness caused Paul to pray. In Romans 10:1, again, it says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Listen, if you aren't driven to pray for the unbelievers you know at work, if you aren't driven to pray for the unbelievers in your family or your friends, if you aren't praying for their salvation, then chances are your motives are not based in kindness, because kind intentions will lead us to pray to God that they would be saved. Test number two is this. Do you have a desire to see everyone come to know the Lord? Is your passion that everyone around you would know Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior? Notice that Paul didn't just want some of Israel to be saved. He wanted his countrymen to know the salvation of Jesus. Look at verse 1 again. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Now, some Christians argue that God has only chosen some people to be saved. They point back to Romans 9:13. Look at it. It says, "Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." From this, they conclude that, well, God loves some people and wants them to be saved. The rest of them, not so fortunate. Understand that the word translated hate here, it doesn't mean what we think. It's not being used in the way that we use it today. It's not as harsh as it really sounds. Understand that in Luke 14:6, Jesus declared, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now, is Jesus actually encouraging us to hate our wives, our husbands, our mothers, our fathers? Absolutely not. The idea here is that Jesus, by way of order of who's important in our lives, must be number one. He must be first in our life. And by comparison of our love for Him, our love for everyone else might appear to be hate. Everyone else in our life has to be second to Jesus. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about an order. Jesus must be first if we are to be his disciple. We can't love our kids more than Jesus. We can't love our spouse more than Jesus. We must love Jesus first. Therefore, when God chose the second-born son of Isaac instead of the firstborn, the order was thrown off, because it's the firstborn son that would receive the blessing. But God chose the second-born son of Isaac. And He was simply showing us in that verse that the second-born son is now first in order. And the firstborn is now second in order. This is the underlying concept behind the statement, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. Jacob I have put first, though he's second. And Esau I have put second, though he was born first. So you can't establish a doctrine that God wants some to be saved and others to not be saved from that verse. Because regardless of their order, regardless of who was number one son and who was number two son, no doubt in my mind that God desired both of them to be saved, both of them to go to heaven. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Therefore, we know we have the proper motive in sharing our faith when we share the same desire. The desire that everyone, no matter what their order in life, no matter how important they are or how unimportant they are, to the richest person, to the poorest person, doesn't matter. But we desire for them to be saved. This is a proper motive. The third test is this. Are you willing to sacrifice yourself so that others might be saved? For this, we have to go back to Romans 9, which opens the third section of this epistle, this section that we find ourselves in. And in the first five verses of Romans 9, Paul sets the stage for the main point of this section. So check out Romans 9:3. Romans 9:3, Paul declared, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. In these verses, Paul revealed that he was willing to suffer, even to be separate from God, so that others might be saved. With this same motive, Jesus prayed, Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will. And then He was crucified. He was willing to suffer so that we could be saved. This is the kindness of Christ. Christian, listen. God's loving kindness will lead us to a life of sacrifice so that others might be saved. And so often we find ourselves saying, well, I'm not willing to do this. I'm not willing to go there. I'm not willing to give up this time. I'm not willing to give up this position so that the people around me might become saved. But those motives aren't from God. Those are based in the flesh. So the question is, did you pass all three tests? Do you pray for those that you want to share your faith with? Are you filled with the desire that everyone might be saved? Are you willing to sacrifice yourself so that others might know Jesus? If so, then your motive for preaching Christ falls in line with Paul and with Jesus. And you're well on your way to becoming a winsome witness. On the other hand, if you don't have the right evangelistic motive this morning, then here's a simple challenge for you. Every time you pray, when you enter into the throne room of grace, when you come before the Lord, include in your prayer life, God, fill my heart with Your love, with Your kindness for unbelievers. Fill me with Your passion for the lost. You don't think He'll answer that prayer? Of course He will. Of course the Lord wants to fill your heart with a passion and with a kindness that will give us the right motive to become a winsome witness. Then with the right motive, we can begin to proclaim the right message. But what is the right message? If we have the right motive and the wrong message, then our motives might be good, but the message isn't going to help. And so not only do we need the right motive, we need the right message. According to a 2007 Barna poll, 10% of America's adults are atheists or agnostics. 10% of America's adults don't believe in God. But on the other hand, what this means is that 90% do. 90% of the people, adults in our country, believe in a God. I would even suggest that many of them are zealous for the God they believe in. Matter of fact, if you ever take a day off and sit around the house, you might get a little knock at the door from a Jehovah's Witness who wants to come in and share their belief with you. These people who believe in God, they perform daily rituals. They pay tithes and offerings, and yet they've believed in the wrong message. They're trusting in the wrong God. Well, this is much like the Israelites of the first century. They believed in God. But Paul says, you believe in one God, you do well, but even the demons believe. We need to know the right message so that we can share the right message. Because a zeal for God that's not according to knowledge, it's not enough. If we're going to become a winsome witness, then we must understand the difference between those who have religion and those who have a relationship with Jesus. A famous American preacher recently was asked if they believed that Mormons were Christians too. His response was, well, they believe in Jesus. But understand that they don't believe in Jesus. They believe in a Jesus that is the spiritual brother of Lucifer. They believe in a Jesus that is a creation just like you're a creation. It's the wrong message. Therefore, their zeal for God is not according to knowledge. The same thing was true for the Jews of the first century. So let's consider Paul's approach with these Jews of his day. In Romans 10:2, it says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." Paul understood that the natural inclination of every man is to attempt to appease God through good works. The 90% of Americans here in this country who claim to believe in a God, most of them think that the way to have a relationship with God is to appease Him through our good works. And the fact is, some religious people outside of the camp of Christianity appear to be living the holy life better than many Christians. This is why we must not fall into the trap of thinking that living a good life in front of other people is gospel message enough. Well, if I just live a good life. Well, you know what? The Mormon next door is living a better life than you. So should we become Mormons because of that? Absolutely not. The gospel message takes both a living example and a loving explanation. Yeah, we ought to be living the life, but we also need to be sharing the right message. We must not fail to grasp that it's the gospel message, not the gospel lifestyle. And so what is the gospel message? Well, we find it here in verse 4. Romans 10:4, Paul introduces the gospel message and he says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. Now consider here in these verses, Paul's revealing that the attempt to achieve personal righteousness is pointless. The attempt to be right with God through good works, it's pointless. Reason being, there's no escaping the long arm of the law. We might stand before God and find out that we fought the law and the law won. Paul, quoting here from Leviticus, Leviticus 18:5 declares that the man who does those things shall live by them. The man who attempts to live by the law needs to continue at every moment of every day for the rest of their life to live according to the law. If you want to stand before God in your own righteousness, then you better be righteous. Meaning right all the time, thankfully. Paul revealed here in verse 4. that achieving personal righteousness isn't necessary. Reason being, Jesus completed the righteous requirement of the law, and His righteousness is freely given to those who commit their lives to Him. That's why He says, for Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. So we see that the gospel message begins with the premise that we're all in need of righteousness. Premise number two, Jesus has fulfilled the righteous requirement of God. Premise number three, this righteousness of Christ, it's available to everyone. Check out verse 6. In Romans 10:6, Paul writes, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Now, these verses sound strange to us because most of us didn't grow up learning the Old Testament from a Jewish perspective. However, Paul had been brought up studying the Torah in-depthly, understanding it from a Jewish perspective, and his audience, he was pretty sure would understand these verses as well. He was quoting Moses from the book of Deuteronomy, and so hold your place here in Romans 10 and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. You see, when Moses originally wrote these verses, he was insisting that the law of God wasn't a foreign concept. It wasn't a teaching that was beyond our grasp or impossible to comprehend. It wasn't hidden on some other continent or in outer space or in heaven. It wasn't something that was hard to attain. No, it was right here with us. And in Deuteronomy 30, looking at verse 11, Moses writes, for this commandment, which I command you today, is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. Now, while Moses was applying these verses to the commandments, to the law of God, Paul took these verses and reapplied them by the leading of the Holy Spirit to point to Jesus Christ. And so look back at Romans 10, verse 6, because he uses these verses and then gives us some parenthetical comments about the verses. In Romans 10:6, he says, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above. So in that parenthetical statement, he explains the original spiritual intention of Moses' writing. Verse 7, or who will descend into the abyss, and there's the parenthetical statement, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. And then the parenthetical statement, that is, the word of faith which we preach. Here's what Paul's simply saying. Look, you don't need to see the incarnation, the bringing down of Jesus into a physical form. You don't need to see that to be saved. You don't need to witness the resurrection of Christ to become a Christian. Can't help but consider Thomas. Good old doubting Thomas. You see, Thomas refused to believe in the resurrection until he saw the nail prints in the hands and the feet of Jesus. And then when Jesus showed up, here's what he said. In John 20:29, he says, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. See, we can't make the argument, well, I don't see Jesus right now here in front of me, so therefore I don't have to become a Christian. I didn't see Him come up from the dead. I didn't see Him come down from heaven. Therefore, this belief is impossible for me to have. No, that's not a good argument, because the truth has been revealed to us. It's in our hearts. while Thomas received the righteousness of God after seeing the resurrected Savior, today the righteousness of God is available to everyone through the word of faith, which we're called to preach, the message that we're called to share. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Well, here in verse 9, Paul details this message for us. Look at Romans 10:9. He writes that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. Here in these verses, Paul gives us the fourth premise of the gospel message. Point being, the righteousness of Jesus is received by faith and by faith alone. Paul clearly stated this point in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, when he said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." The fact is, this concept of salvation by faith alone, well, it goes against our natural way of thinking. You know, when somebody says, "Hey, I've got something really awesome for you, and it's absolutely free," we're wondering, well, okay, where are the strings? What kind of strings attached to this deal we got here, you know? Because we typically don't believe that something so awesome could be just given to us for free. We tend to question anything that's being offered for free. This is the natural inclination that causes many Christians to try to add works to salvation. They want it to be faith plus something. God's grace and our faith plus baptism. God's grace and our faith plus this work. God's grace plus faith plus this prayer, I said. See, this has led many Christian teachers to misinterpret Romans 10:9. Read the text, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. It's from this verse that many Christian leaders teach this verbal confession being necessary before a person can be saved. It's typically called the sinner's prayer. Say this prayer, and if you say this prayer, then you're saved, if you really mean it in your heart. Yet Paul insisted that we're saved by faith alone and not of works. As a matter of fact, in Acts 16, in Philippi, a jailer came to Paul and asked, "What must I do to be saved?" Similar question was asked of Peter in Acts chapter 2 as all these unbelievers heard them speaking in tongues, and then Peter preached and the crowd said, "What should we do then?" Both Peter and Paul said, "Repeat this prayer, and if you mean it in your heart, then absolutely not." They were told to repent. Turn away from your sins and trust in Jesus Christ. That's how people are saved, by faith, through God's grace. Neither Peter nor Paul responded by leading any of these unbelievers in a sinner's prayer. Now, I'm not suggesting that praying to God and asking for forgiveness is bad. When I became a Christian, I certainly cried out to God. I couldn't believe that this holy God would pardon me of my sins. And I confessed to Him that I was a sinner and that I needed His grace. But the question is this: did I confess my sins to God to get saved, or did I confess my sins to God because I'd become saved? Well, the key to understanding verse 9, I believe, is found in verse 10 and 11. Look at Romans 10:9 again. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. Verse 10 reveals that it's with the heart that one believes unto righteousness. Paul was referring to the judicial righteousness that's received by faith, the judicial declaration that you are no longer guilty of sin. It's with the heart that one receives this judicial declaration of righteousness. Paul also wrote in verse 10 that with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. This word unto speaks of the arrival at a destination. You see, while we're saved right now, it's really the promise of salvation that we have. It's the guarantee of salvation that we've been given with the sealing of the Holy Spirit. But ultimate, the destination salvation doesn't actually occur until we get to heaven. That's when we're fully saved. And so, confession is made unto, or until we get to the destination that we call salvation. The word salvation in this context is referring to that future state that we as Christians will all find ourselves in when we get to heaven. In this context, when we understand this verse, verse 10 should also be rendered in this way: with the heart one believes and is made right with God, and with the mouth an ongoing confession of faith is made all the way to heaven. So it's the faith that makes us righteous. And the evidence of that faith is found in the fact that we will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord until we die. That's what Paul is saying. Verse 11 seems to strengthen my point because it says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. Not whoever believes and says the right words, but whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. Well, now with this in mind, let's go back and read verse 9 in light of those verses, because I'd like to suggest that we take the verse and kind of turn the verse upside down and understand it with the intention that Paul is writing here. If you read the second half of the verse first, and then the first half of the verse second, you get this. If you believe in your heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead, you'll be saved. And then using the verb in its proper form, an ongoing confession with your mouth will be made that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what Paul is instructing us here. Paul wasn't saying that confession is necessary for salvation. He's teaching us that we will confess Jesus Christ as Lord because we have been saved by faith in Jesus. We're saved by faith alone. And the evidence is found in our confession. And so the gospel message is simply this. Number one, as sinners, we're all in need of God's righteousness. Number two, Jesus fulfilled the righteous requirement of God and then died on the cross for our sins. And now, number three, the righteousness of Christ is available to everyone through faith. And number four, by faith alone, we can receive that righteousness. Now, the evidence of the salvation is going to be found in the fact that you're willing to become a winsome witness. You see, the context of Romans 10 is evangelism. It's sharing your faith. It's confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord all the way to heaven to the unbelievers around us. The context speaks of evangelism. And so that's why Paul is concerned with our confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. Because we are being called as Christians to confess every day to unbelievers that Jesus Christ is Lord. And thereby becoming, with the right motive and the right message, a winsome witness. Those who are saved by faith will confess with the mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord all the way to heaven, and through that confession, others will be saved. Isn't that incredible? Well, not only does the winsome witness have the right motive, not only do we have the right message, the winsome witness also has the right ministry. I remember as a young Christian, I took the approach, had a philosophy of service that, well, I would just serve wherever there was an opportunity. If there was an opportunity to serve, I was going to step into it. Next thing I knew, there was an opportunity to serve in the elementary. And so I stepped into that and stepped out as quickly as I possibly could. I found that that wasn't my gifting. I like to speak with people who can be logical and rational, and not to say that I always am, but at least I can attempt. Nothing doing with an elementary child. If you are gifted to work with our elementary kids, God bless you. But that wasn't my calling. That wasn't my ministry. I knew it. I knew it on the second time I went. And I had several more months of commitment in front of me. It was a trying, testing time, no doubt. But the fact is, there are many ministries within the four walls of the church. And while all of us, I believe, are called to one of those ministries, all of us are not called to all of those ministries. However, there is one ministry that every Christian is called to. Every Christian has been given the right ministry. It's called the ministry of reconciliation. And here in our text, Paul helps us to understand the importance of this ministry. Look at Romans 10:12. He says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Here in these verses, Paul points out the importance of people calling on the name of the Lord. This word call, it means to make an appeal. It carries with it this idea of seeking judicial pardon from a righteous judge. Therefore, Paul is telling us here that whoever will seek this judicial pardon from God will be saved. The person who comes before God as the righteous judge and says, "Oh, forgive me." God's not going to go, "No, I don't think so." Of course He will. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, whoever appeals to God as a righteous judge, begging for pardon, the Lord will save them. Remember in Romans 3:1, Paul declared that there is none who understands, though. And he said that there is none who seeks after God. Here's the problem. Yeah, God will pardon anyone who desires to be pardoned. God will pardon anyone who by faith comes before Him, receiving that forgiveness. The problem is that none of us will seek after Him in and of ourselves. Left to myself, I will always seek my own sin. Left to my natural inclination, I will always reject what I know to be true. But I'll just go my own way. So there's a ministry of reconciliation that believers have been called to help to call people to be reconciled to God. We find that fact here in Romans 10:14. Paul asks a series of questions under the idea that none will seek after God in and of themselves. Verse 14, he says, "How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things.'" This is the original happy feet. It's a lot better, though. Not just a bunch of cheesy penguins. We're talking about Christians going into the world with their feet, moving into the world to preach the gospel so that some might be saved. If you take this progression of questions and turn them on their head, then we understand this, that the winsome witness has been sent into the world with the right ministry, to present the right message, with the right motive. And as people listen and hear this message, some, by faith, will believe and receive that pardon. Therefore, if you are a Christian here this morning, you've been given a ministry. Every Christian has been given the ministry to bring glad tidings of good things. or what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 5, the ministry of reconciliation. If you would, turn to 2 Corinthians 5. Because in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul described how every Christian has been given this ministry. Whether you knew it or not, you were committed to a ministry when you became a Christian. Whether you like it or not, you have been given a ministry. The ministry of reconciliation. And here in verse 17, Paul described this ministry that we're all called to. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, beginning there in verse 17. Paul writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ..." Are you in Christ? Well, then this refers to you. "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us..." Who are us? Those in Christ. "He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ." We who? Those in Christ. "We are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." When's the last time that God pleaded through you to an unbeliever to be reconciled to Him? Because if you can't remember, then my question to you is, where is the evidence of your salvation? With the heart one believes unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made that Jesus Christ is Lord. The context is evangelism. We're talking about sharing our faith with unbelievers. And if you are in Christ, then you have been given the ministry of reconciliation. And that means God wants to implore and plead with unbelievers through you that they would be reconciled to Him. This is the good news. This is the gospel message that God has reconciled the world to Himself through Christ Jesus. This is good news. This is better than if you found an ATM machine that's just kicking out the hundreds for free. Wouldn't you go and tell all your friends and family members, "Hey, go over here to such and such a street because the ATM machine is just throwing the money out"? This is good news, right? Oh, we'd run with that message. Jesus Christ has reconciled the world to Himself. Ooh, that's embarrassing. I don't want to share that. That's scary. I might not be accepted. We've got to stop protecting ourselves, protecting our image, and through self-personal comfort, putting a cork in the hose of God's grace, blocking the channel by which God would use you to shower this world with His love and kindness. When you trusted in Jesus, you might not have understood it then, but you better understand it now. You have been given the ministry of reconciliation. When you trusted in Jesus, God automatically commissioned you with the task of confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. As a matter of fact, it's not even a chore. It's just a natural byproduct of the fact that you've trusted in Jesus Christ. When you were pardoned of your sins, you were also enlisted in a military campaign. And we're invading this world. And Jesus said the gates of hell cannot prevail. we are storming the castle of Satan's kingdom, and the gates can't keep us out unless we just choose not to go in. It's the only thing that will keep us from accomplishing the ministry of reconciliation is that we just sit on the sidelines and hope that someone else, the Billy Grahams, the Greg Laurie's of the world, are going to do it for us. They're not. They're doing a good job, but they can't accomplish the work. Regardless of the ministry that you have in these four walls, God has the same ministry for all of us as Christians outside of these four walls. The ministry of reconciliation. A ministry that God's Holy Spirit will empower us to accomplish if we will just trust in Him. Therefore, we must remember that God wants us to become a winsome witness. And with His kindness, He wants to give us the right motive. And with the word of faith that we preach, He wants to give us the right message. By the power of the Holy Spirit, He's going to help us to accomplish the right ministry. And the results? The result is that as we plant and as we water, God will get the increase. And people around us will be turned from darkness to light. And so let's allow God to turn us into winsome witnesses. Let's pray.